morning, and we'll look into our Bible study. Our Father, we are thankful again for your word. We're thankful for all the things that you have told us. You have made so many promises to us as New Testament believers, and yet because we struggle at times with doubt, we look at those questions and we're not for sure. We have big question marks. We have big problems with those things, and we just don't know. And so we don't live with respect to those promises. We spend our time trying to solve problems on our own, trying to put our heads down hard and muscle through different things. We spend hours online trying to research different things to figure out how we should do things best, because sometimes we just don't take your promises seriously. Help us as we look at your word this morning to understand some of the problems with doubts and how we can respond to them, and we thank you for it. Amen. So we're on part two of this study that we started last week on doubts, page 12 on the back side of the yellow sheet. And we were talking about doubts last week, and I'm just going to review real quick some of the doubts we looked at. These aren't the only doubts. We looked at a whole bunch of them on Wednesday night related to the issue of fear. Fear is very powerful in causing us to doubt. And it's amazing how often Christians doubt, and they don't even realize they're doubting. They just think they're afraid of things. But that fear causes them to do all kinds of things. One of the biggest things that fear causes us to do is it causes us to sit on our hands because we're afraid of what's going to happen. Or fear will cause us to resort to ourselves. Some of us are problem solvers. Not everybody's a problem solver, but some of us are problem solvers. And if you're a problem solver, fear will cause you to go to great lengths to try to solve problems, to try to fix everything. And you know what? Sometimes there are things that God doesn't want us to be messing around trying to fix. We're trying to fix things that are out of our control. You could spend tons of time trying to fix and keep your health just optimal. And yet in reality, and this has kind of been one of the things I've been covering when Jim's in absence on health, that eventually get to the point, there's a lot of aspects of your health you have no control over. I don't care how much vitamin C you throw down your gullet every day. It's not going to make a difference, because in reality, a lot of aspects of your health are determined by God's plan for you and the things that you're going to endure. And they're part of the growing process. So last week we looked at some of these. We saw that there was the issue of doubting, these people going through temptation in James 1. I'm just going to go over these. And their problem was, when you get to James 1:8, is they wanted two things. They wanted to do God's will, but they wanted the best the world had to offer. They wanted both. And that caused them to have doubts, according to 1:6. We saw that there was a doubt in the Garden of Eden. Where does doubt spring from? It starts with a lie or questioning God. So what's his initial presentation to Eve? Has God said? Now he goes on and says, has God said that thou shalt not eat from every tree of the garden? So he actually takes something that's not true. God had not said don't eat from every tree of the garden. He said don't eat from that one tree. But this is what Satan does to us all the time. Is that really the way it is? Jim was kind of hitting at that this morning. That people go, is it really going to be a literal kingdom like that? Really? You really think that's the way it's going to be? You really take that verse literally? Yeah. And you have doubts. We have doubts like this. Doubts out of 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, they preach, there's people out there, and this is in the context where he says, I'm afraid that Satan might lead you astray the same way that he led Eve astray, the woman astray. And what does they do? It's because there's people that are around you that they preach a Jesus like your Jesus, but he's not the same kind of Jesus. He's not exactly the same. We used the example last week of Mormons. Mormons have a Jesus that looks a little like the Jesus of the Bible. It's got the same name. Some of the things, but you know what? He's the progeny of God in the same way that a human father produces a human son. That's the way they think Jesus came about, that God the Father came down here and had sex with Mary and produced a child. That's what they think happened. Interesting enough, it wasn't the Father that produced, it was the Holy Spirit, and he never takes on a physical existence. And so they have a Jesus that's similar, but he's not the same Jesus, because he's not absolute God, which is, since he's not absolute God, when he dies on the cross, guess what he can't do for you? He can't really bear your sins. So you have a system that does what? Teaches that you have to work for your salvation. You have to work for your salvation, because the Savior, Jesus, is not really the Savior of the Bible. And then they present, Paul does use the word different. It's a different gospel. They tell you it's good news. It's good news that, in fact, I actually have a Mormon document. I am picking on them here. I'm just trying to point out. I didn't set out this morning, I'm going to take down the Mormons. But I actually have a document in there called The Doctrine of Works. And they actually claim God has to let us work for our salvation. It wouldn't be fair if God didn't let us work for our salvation. It wouldn't be worth anything if we didn't get to work for our salvation. And I'm like, I would say it's the opposite. If I work for my salvation, that's worth nothing. That's worth nothing. Because the Bible says that my works, the things that I would do like that, would be rubbish. And that's what Paul looks at those things as. And then they have a different spirit. And we talked a little bit about that. Not the Holy Spirit in this regard. And then the last thing that we kind of were looking at was the person that comes along. And this is, we kind of looked at the first part of this, but we didn't actually get through it in its entirety. So I want you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans 16. And if you remember in Romans 14, we had an issue of doubt, where Paul actually mentions that there are some people that do something in doubt. And what they do is they eat something that they doubt they should eat, or they drink something that they doubt they should drink. Now, we don't get that today, because we don't have issues of, if you go down and buy meat from Josh and Ben down there at the grocery store, you don't have to stand there and say, okay, did you guys, was this meat slaughtered to the god Zeus? You don't have to ask that. Who knows? Maybe the people in the slaughterhouses are doing that, but I don't really think, to my knowledge, that any of them are going, oh, this is to Zeus, and then they off the animal. But in the city of Rome, guess what? Almost every place you went through the marketplace and they'd have meat hanging all over there and people would go down daily and buy their meat, almost all of that meat had been offered to one of the gods in one of the temples around the city. And so some of the Christians there are going, well, before I became a Christian, I used to worship at that temple of that god or that temple of that god. And I used to eat, and part of that worship meant that you always ate their meat. We don't get that today. But for them, and if you go through the Old Testament, that was even true with the Jews, that God said you offered this offering, you ate some of the meat, and that's kind of part of the way that you interacted in your relationship with God. These Romans now are going, oh, if I eat that meat, am I still worshiping Zeus or am I still worshiping Artemis? I don't know. And so they're thinking, I don't know if I want to eat that meat. So some of them became vegetarians for religious reasons, not knowing that, guess what? Those gods are nothing. Paul tells us that over in the book of 1 Corinthians. But not everybody knows that. And so as Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says, you know what? When you have a believer that's weak in the faith, don't push it with them. Don't twist their arm. Don't say, oh, you can eat that meat. You can be this guy. You can trust me. You can do it. It's no big deal. And we can minimize something that might be a very big deal to them in their state of immaturity. You're not going to speed their maturity along by pushing them into situations that they can't handle. It's foolish. And so if you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and notice in verse 17, he says, for I encourage you or exhort you, brothers, you watch or keep an eye on those that cause divisions and cases of stumbling. That stumbling goes right back to chapter 14, where they're trying to get people to do something that they're not ready for. That is alongside the practical doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them. In other words, when those guys come, the best way to handle those guys that are pushing weak believers to do things that they're not ready for, the best way to do it is just to kind of give them the cold shoulder, to say, you don't want those weak believers going, oh, Tim's buddy-buddy with that guy. Oh, problem's me, I guess. You've got people that, well, notice what he goes on to say about these people. Just to make sure we get this, verse 18, for such men are slaves, not of the Lord, but of their own, New American Standard says appetites, the Greek is their belly. In other words, they're more concerned about the fact they want to eat that meat. And they don't want it to be deprived of that meat because it causes you problems. So they're not really serving Christ. If they really serve Christ, they'd say, guess what? I'm not going to eat that meat if it's going to cause you problems. In fact, Paul actually says that. I won't eat meat or drink wine or anything into the age if it causes my brother to stumble. Paul said, I won't do it. I'm more concerned for you than I'm concerned for what I get to do. And isn't that really an expression of love? To say it's more important to look out for you than it is to look out for what I can do? Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. Not all things build up. So sometimes you make decisions with certain believers to say, I'm going to forego this. This is part of our conversation last Sunday afternoon. Josh and Faye were asking about this because they've got issues like this down there on the islands. And it's not eating meat, and it's not drinking wine, and it's not keeping a Sabbath. It's other issues that they've got down there. And the issues aren't even the people themselves. It's between some of the missionaries that don't all see things the same. And so he says some of these people, though, they're just looking out for themselves. And he goes, and by their smooth and flattering speech, which the words that he uses for that is, it's words that are kind. They don't come along and go, oh, do it. They come along and go, oh, you're smart enough to know this. Look at how smart you are. You know that this is nothing, no big deal. Can handle this. This is a little thing for you. See, they use kind words. They butter you up. Oh, okay, he thinks I'm okay. I'm ready for this. And they're not ready for this. And he says, so by those smooth words, and then the flattering speech, the Greek word in there, because I think it's the word he uses, plastic words, but I'm not seeing it right off the top of my head. But they're using words that they're trying to mold to your situation to try to win you to their position. And so but what they do then, and the reason this is important is there are people like this in church that they're more concerned with themselves and their rights than they are concerned with your proper growth. You can't, like I say, you can't accelerate a person's growth. You can't say, well, I'm going to push them into a situation so they'll grow. The Lord's the only one that can do that. You can't do that. You can't decide when a person's going to grow. Only God gets to do that. And so you need to learn to back off. But he says there are people like this, and they're going to get people to do things doubting. And that connects back with what we saw last week in chapter 14. Okay. Sometimes doubts rise because people don't know how to look at things properly. So turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, if somebody showed up here today, walked in and go, oh, you guys do not understand. Jim is teaching a little bit about the rapture this morning. Not a ton, but he was taught. He kind of went through some things related to some days connected with that. And somebody would have sat in there and go, oh, you got it all wrong. We are in the day of the Lord. We are right now in Daniel's 70th week. We are in the tribulation period. Most of us would probably go, are you serious? And you know why we would do that? Because we'd look around and we'd say, I don't see any of the things connected with Daniel's 70th week going on out there. But let's go back 2,000 years to the time that the church was going on and the persecution that these people were enduring, the things that Paul had endured, and some of those things he endured, we looked at these last week, that he talks about with the First Thessalonians, that he was concerned because he didn't have time to teach these people everything in 5 weeks that he wanted to teach them, and he had to run off. He was afraid the tempter might come along and might tempt them, that they might have some serious doubts. And so he says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, now he says, I ask of you, brothers, on behalf of the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him. That's the rapture. That's him coming and our gathering up to him. See, he comes and we gather to him. There's the rapture. Verse 2, that you should not be quickly shaken from your mind, neither that you should be disturbed, neither through a spirit, nor through a word, nor through a letter, as if from us, that the day of the Lord has come. He says, do not let anyone lead you astray or give you a false impression in any way, because unless first the departure, we have in our Bibles the word apostasy, but it's a word meaning simply a departure. And it's a we're the departure he's talking about. We have to depart first. He says, unless, if we talked about this before, and I don't want to make our whole Bible study about this, but if this is a spiritual apostasy, an apostasy within the church, the problem with it is that apostasy happens because of the day of the Lord. It doesn't happen and sets off the day of the Lord. That's not what the Bible says. It's the day of the Lord sets off an apostasy. This one happens to tell us that this word apostasy actually has to come first, before the day of the Lord, here in verse 3. Okay, so this apostasy or departure comes first. That's the rapture. That's our departing. He says, unless that comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, is the man of lawlessness out there? Well, there. I believe right now that Satan, according to what Paul's going to say, he has a man ready. But is he going to be the man of lawlessness? That I don't know, because I don't know what God's timeline is. And if his timeline is that the rapture happens today or in the next year or so, guess what? That guy that Satan has ready, according to what Paul says down here in the context below, then that man is going to be the man of lawlessness. But he's not the man of lawlessness yet. He's not yet the man of lawlessness because he hasn't been put on the scene. And he hasn't yet signed that contract, that covenant, that peace treaty that's going to create peace among a series of nations that's going to last for 7 years. That's what sets it in motion according to the book of Daniel. And none of that's transpired yet. So we're not in the day of the Lord. But you know what? There are lots of Christians that are hoarding food. They keep a stash of food in their basement or something like that, all getting ready so that they can last the day of the Lord, so they can hold out against the day of the Lord. I still remember back a number of years ago when Y2K happened, and we had friends here in the church, and he was telling me about the stockpiles of food that they had ready because they were convinced, according to a radio preacher, that Y2K was going to bring absolute crumbling disaster on all of us. And I asked him, and what are you going to do when people come to your door? And he goes, well, I've got guns. And I said, is that the Christian way to live? To say people actually need food and you're going to stand there and say, well, I got to look out for my own. And it's like, yeah, that sounds a lot like what Jesus said. Yeah, love your own first. And anybody comes to the door, you say, no, you don't get a share in the stuff that I've hoarded and put away. To me, it seems so contrary to the whole Christian way of life that you see in the New Testament. Things like that. Now, if they come trying to break your doors down and stuff like that, I think God would say, yeah, you could defend yourself in that kind of a situation. But all of this simply to say is there are Christians like this that they're afraid that they're going to be, that they're in the day of the Lord. They're afraid that they're happening right now. And I used to get material that came to me from some guy down south. I never knew who the guy was. I think he just sends stuff out to pastors. I never asked the other pastors around town if they got it too. I don't know. But he was absolutely convinced Bill Clinton and I can't even think of his name now. Al Gore. Oh, the beast and the false prophet. And he told all the reasons. And of course, then I bet, you know, if the guy was still doing that stuff, probably when Obama was in the White House, he probably did the same thing with him, for all I know. He wasn't sending the stuff anymore. But this is the kind of stuff that they do. There's people that are like, oh, it's the guys. We're in the day of the Lord. And what it does is it causes Christians to doubt. Are we in the day of the Lord? There's some of you that are going to go, oh no, the Bible doesn't line up with what the Bible says. Or we're not in the day of the Lord. But there's some Christians, they don't know these things. And so they listen to somebody that stands up and instead of really teaching you the Bible, they stand up and they go on for an hour telling you all about how terrible the current administration is and the Congress is and things that are going on around the world, and they get you all freaked out and your knees are knocking and you're scared to death that, oh, we're in the day of the Lord. And they make you doubt. So that you end up making decisions that do not honor God. You end up making decisions oftentimes out of fear. Sometimes fear precipitates doubt. Sometimes doubt precipitates fear. They go hand in hand in so many situations like this. Now, how do you respond to doubt? We've got two things that I want to look at today. And the first one is I want to look at that part of the whole issue of doubt, and I don't think there's any way that you're ever going to be immune to doubt, but I think there's a way that we as Christians, according to Scripture, can learn to be prepped before doubts come. And if you look in Hebrews chapter 5, we actually have, if you remember from last week, we pointed out that the word for doubt, the Greek word for doubt, is actually a good word in certain places, because it has the idea of to make a distinction between things. But when it occurs in the passive voice, it means you are now divided. Instead of saying, this is what the Word of God says, you're going, well, the Word of God says this, but what about this? That's the situation with James. Said their soul was split. Their soul was split. It went two ways. I want God's will, but I want to be rich too. Can I have both? Well, if that's what God wants for you, yes. But if you're going to set out to be rich, make that. Paul tells Timothy, guess what? You're just asking for a life of trouble, trying to be rich. Okay? You have no, again, that's one of those things you in reality have no control over. Okay? I just read it. There was an article that I saw in the paper today. Systems that people do not realize that are in place that help the rich get richer and keep the poor poor. And you know what? There's probably some truth to it. But in the end, you know what it all really comes down to? It's part of the system, part of the world system. It's what Satan does. And he's doing all of this stuff out there that kind of this juggling act in the world that keeps Christians and the world mostly distracted so that they're looking at that rather than paying attention to the fact that I don't care how many millions of dollars I got socked away in the bank or invested. They never put it in the bank. It's always invested someplace. In businesses and such. I don't care how many billions you have. Guess what? This life is still going to come to an end and you're still going to have to answer to a God out there on the other side of these things. So you should be giving some serious thought about, how am I going to stand or fall before that God? And the unsaved are distracted too much with the world rather than thinking about what comes afterwards. Hebrews chapter 5, this is in the middle of this letter to Hebrews. If you remember in the letter of Hebrews, you have Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians, who because of persecution and problems have decided to not go to church anymore. They've been going to the temple all along. We know that from the book of Acts. They've never quit going to temple. But now they've recently been kind of excluded from the temple. And so in order to maintain their right to go to temple, they've decided to quit going to church. Because I think, well, I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. Nothing's going to change that. So I just don't have to go to church anymore. And I can go to temple and hang out with my mom and dad who are still Jewish and all my friends over there. And I get my job back because I lost my job because I became a Christian. Things that aren't supposed to happen today, but do happen today, but they really happened back then. And so a lot of these, but all of that, if you understand what goes on in Hebrew, a lot of this happens because rather than living by faith, these people are living in light of their doubts. Their doubts that, I don't know if God can really give me right. Can God really take care of me? When I've been cut off from all these people that used to be my best friends and my family. When I've been cut off from all the things that I know is life. And now I'm isolated because I'm one of these Christian people over here. Can God take me through that? I don't know. I don't know if I can survive this. Because I don't know how to live without this. And so here in Hebrews chapter 5, he makes this statement. Let's go back up to verse 11. It says, concerning him, that is Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. You guys don't listen very well anymore. For though by the time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the basics, the elementary, the ABCs of the words of God. That word oracles is a diminutive form of the word in Greek. It means the small words of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. I know we use this as a joke, but we had steak yesterday. We get meat and we set some steaks out. We threw them on the grill yesterday and we had delicious steaks. And my son-in-law ate a lot of steak yesterday. But could you imagine if they would have sat down to lunch and Katie would have gone, and Aaron's looking at the steak and he's kind of going, like my granddaughter, you know, and Katie goes, just a second, Aaron, I'm getting your bottle. And she's over there filling a bottle of whole milk like she gives to Bella and brought that to Aaron. And Aaron sat on the end. We go, what's going on here? But that's what he's saying about you people. You ought to be so mature that you could actually have meat, but you guys need milk. They've had enough time to grow and to mature, but they never have. This is a problem. I mean, this is I would say it's the number one reason. Back off. It's always easy to make those big, broad statements, but it's a very big reason about why a lot of Christians have doubts. It's because a lot of Christians are immature because they've never really learned the things that God wants them to know, and they've stayed in the kindergarten class because it's a lot easier to sit in there and play with the ABC blocks than to actually have to seriously look at words and grammar and try to put it together and read a book for yourself. And so he goes on and he says, for everyone who partakes of milk is not, we have this expression here, is not tried with regard to the word of righteousness. In other words, he hasn't passed the test with regard to how we live righteously in this way. In fact, he is a babe. And a lot of us go, well, babies are cute. Not if they're almost 33, right? Almost 33, 33 in a couple days. That's not cute. If you're 33 and you're still drinking out of a bottle like that, that's not cute. See? In fact, that word babe that he uses here is the word napios, and it's used for one that cannot articulate. My granddaughter can say grandpa. At least I think that's what she's saying. Sounds like it to me. She can say bamba because she likes bambas. So when she wants bambas, and occasionally she says please. Most of the time it's she sees what she wants. You know, she's doing this. She's signing please because she wants this thing. But you know what? If that's what her dad was still doing, keep picking on him today. If he was sitting there going, if he was standing at the pantry, she goes to the pantry door because she knows that's where her mom has put the bombas and stuff. She stands at the pantry door. If Aaron were doing that, we'd go, Katie, deal with this boy. No. No. But you get the point. They're still a babe. They can't really articulate what they want to say. Now, I always want to say this because we always say it's a little child like that. But you know, kids get older. Kids can be 9 and 10. And they're still not really articulate. They say things, and they're saying words and putting sentences together, but you're going, you don't really know what you're saying, do you? Because that sentence was an intelligible sentence, but you mentioned words in there. Okay, I have to use this one, because I'm going to pick on my sister-in-law, Mike's wife. She always used to like to use big words to impress everybody that she knew big words. And one night, their family was walking outside, and she looked up and she goes, oh, look at all the constipations. You know, we all laugh at that. That's pretty funny. But seriously, you get the point that sometimes people use language and say things, but they really don't know what they're saying. They're just repeating what they hear other people say. And they don't really know what it means. And that's true with doctrine. There are Christians that they repeat doctrine. You go, do you know what that means, what you just said? And they're like, actually, they're not. They're a deer in the headlights. Because they've learned to repeat a phrase that they've heard at church. But they don't really know what it means. And I hear lots of pop Christian phrases that you hear people utter. So he goes on, he says in verse 14, but solid food is for the mature. Solid food is for the mature. Those who by the practice he uses the word for exercise here, the word, we get gymnasium from this verb. By exercise of their faculties of perception, they're able to draw a distinction between that which is beautiful, good, in our Bibles, or up here, good, kalos, good, which is that which is beautiful, and that which is evil. And we always think evil, well, that's easy to tell. Oh, he did evil stuff. But the thing is all evil, all this Greek word evil means is it lacks in character. And were these people doing anything really horrible by going to temple and participating in the law? Yes, because it lacked character, because it was time for them to leave. They were time to grow up and move out of the nursery. So if every Sunday morning Dwight went downstairs at church time and sat in the nursery and we went down there and he's sitting on the floor playing with blocks, we'd say, Dwight, what's the deal? That's evil. And people go, how's that evil? Because that's less lacking in character. The man's in his 70s for crying out loud. He's learned. He taught school for crying out loud. But he's still playing with kids' blocks on the floor. I mean, you can do that if you have grandkids, right? But your grandkids are all past that age now. So, because I play with blocks with my granddaughter. Anyway. But that's, he says, but you go through exercise. Now, this is the key here, and I want you to understand this. This is part of what he's getting at. You mature by facing situations where you have to choose between that which really noticeably is the right, the good thing. It's not that necessarily, it doesn't even say righteous, but it's a good thing, versus that which everybody else, a lot of people look at and go, well, is there anything wrong with that? Yes, it is for your level of maturity. You should be beyond that by now. And a lot of Christians can't get beyond that. They're like, if it's okay, it's okay. And there are things that are okay, but they're not necessarily beautiful. They're not necessarily noticeably the thing that we might say is the best. And that's part of maturing. And we don't like that. We don't like to have to make those distinctions. We don't like to have to make those decisions about how do you do this thing. In other words, I've told you parents this with regard to your kids. Because they set up the food downstairs for us on Sundays. We go down there and eat. And there's some of us up here that are notorious for talking forever. And by the time we get down there, your kids have gone through the line twice and there's no food left. Because your kids went through and they piled on 20 hot dogs. No, they don't do this. But I'm exaggerating. They pile on 20 hot dogs at once and they only eat two and the rest of them they dump in the garbage. It drives me nuts when you watch kids that their stomachs are big, they pile food on and then they can't eat it and they dump it in the garbage. And I've watched this happen in lots of places many times anyway. But see, that's part of maturing, isn't it? Now, if you dads were doing that and moms were doing that, we'd say something's wrong. But kids, we can kind of forgive them. But that's part of the training, the growing role that they're going through is to look around and say, oh, guess what? There's a lot of other people in line. I maybe only need this much food so that there will be food for others that follow. That's a discernment thing. That's a discernment thing. And it's not that taking extra is bad. Certainly Tim needs to probably take less. That's okay. They could say that. Well, Pastor Tim doesn't need to take that much. He's a little bit round, you know, so they might do that, but please don't say that. But the point is exercising that discernment between the good thing is to take enough, but not necessarily to have to take so much that it deprives somebody else. That's a everyday example that we deal with. He's talking about the spiritual thing that it's time for them to leave. Notice what he goes on and says in verse 1 of chapter 6 then. And I think I have 6:1 here. Therefore, leaving behind the first things of the word of Christ, let us be, and we've talked about this before. I didn't even change this up here. I should change this. I'm ashamed. The New American Standard has press on mature. It's not the word press. It's not the word press on. Press on. We can do it. We're going through. It's not. What does the word say? You guys have been through this before. Be carried. It's actually a passive form of the Greek verb to carry. We need to be carried on to maturity. Again, I keep picking on my granddaughter as an example, but I tell you, this morning when she was kind of cranky, here, I'll carry you. It's like, I don't want to be carried. Seriously, was she kind of a bit like that? Except with her mom. She wanted her mom to carry her. She didn't really want me to carry her this morning. You know, she's kind of fussy. But that's the idea. Let us be carried on. But he says, well, to do that, you have to leave the first things about Christ. In other words, there are Christians that think, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. Isn't that enough? It is enough to go to heaven, yes. But you know what? Part of growing as a Christian is learning to say, I can't just stay here with the gospel and just keep reviewing the gospel for the next 50 years. God wants me to mature. And so he wants me to let him carry me on to maturity. But I'm going to have to choose to let go of some things. And I just want to stay here. Leave the blocks in the nursery. And let him carry you to maturity. One of the ways that you prep yourself for dealing with doubts in the Christian life is by learning to make discerning decisions. Like, we could spend a week or two here probably just talking about learning to make discerning decisions, about saying, is that okay? Yeah, it's okay. Is it the best thing to do? Not necessarily. It might be, maybe it's best for Chris, but maybe it's not best for Edward. Oh, they work in the same place. Yeah, but there's different things going on, right? In other words, what's best for one isn't necessarily always best for everyone. Just trying to help you understand that there's this whole process that's going on in here. And you need to learn to be in situations where you're making decisions and you're trying to make wise decisions with what God wants you to do in there, rather than just staying there going, no, I want to do it this way. This is where we're going to do it. I don't want to give up on this. I don't want to quit this thing. I like this. And God's saying, you don't need it anymore. But I like it. But you don't need it anymore. See? I've had, when babies are little, you know, sometimes to kind of calm them, to help them soothe themselves, you put a binky in their mouth. And it becomes and it's a wonderful thing for parents that are trying to get their, neither of my girls like binkies. Put them in their mouth, spit them out. It's about that fast. They hated them. My granddaughter has taken to one. But it eventually becomes the bane of a lot of parents' existence, because the kid turns 3 years old and they still want to suck this thing. They turn 4 years old, they still want to suck this thing. Sometimes they're five and they still want to suck this thing. See? And they're trying to, and I want that, but you don't need it anymore. But I want it. A lot of Christians are like that with a lot of things in their Christian life, that they want to hold on to something that they think that they like, something that they're comfortable with, but they really need to learn they don't need it. And that's part of growing and maturing and learning to be discerning. Now, there's one other thing, and we talked about this last week, and we kind of just hit it reviewing at the first part of this today. What's one of the things that oftentimes precedes doubts, sets doubts in motion? One little three-letter word, lie. And where do lies come from? Satan, okay. Lies come. I mean, we tell lies, yeah. But Satan he's the father of the lie, according to Jesus Christ over in John 8. So the other thing I think to help us understand how to deal with doubts, if we turn over to the book of Ephesians, and I'm just going to walk through these real quick. We are not going to teach on the armor of God today. I'm just going to walk briefly through the six parts of the armor here, just to remind us that, you know, sometimes we have doubts, and we have doubts because we're under a satanic attack. Satan is tempting. How does Satan attack us? Here. He might use circumstance around, but he attacks us in the mind by suggesting things to us, trying to encourage us to believe lies, trying to encourage us to be discouraged about things, to believe things that aren't true or accept things that aren't true. That's a lie, right? Okay. So, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, Satan, he says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So he's got schemes. He doesn't have one thing that he does. He's got a number of ways that he attacks believers. Okay? I'm just blitzing through this. So when he gets to the first part of the armor in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, he says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. First thing those soldiers put on was they put on a girdle, and he says, gird yours with truth. Because you need to recognize the lie that God isn't enough. I'm convinced. There are other lies that Satan uses. But I would say one of the number one lies, and it kind of goes right back to what Jim was talking about this morning, is God really righteous? I'm going through this thing in life. We've sung this song 2 weeks in a row about there that, you know, this person says, I've got this problem, and I've prayed 1,000 times, and God. And so we get this point, and Satan comes along. Is God really righteous? If God really knows all things, he knows you got this problem. How come he isn't doing something about it? And Satan wants us to believe a lie. And you need to recognize the lie that Satan comes along and says, God isn't enough. Because he's not going to get you to move off dead center and do other things if he can't get you, first of all, to question God's righteousness. And that God is enough. And you need to recognize that lie. Now, with that, there are probably some other lies that are tied in there that Satan's getting. And you need to recognize, what is that lie versus what is the truth? What's the truth? The truth is God really is righteous. He is enough. It's one of the things I tell you, I have so many believers that when I'm praying for them, I pray this more and more and more, that they would find that God's grace is sufficient. Because I need that. I need that every day. It's not like I've gotten the point in my life where I'm like, oh yeah, I'm good. I'm good. And I do that, take a nosedive. That's what's going to happen to me. It's that I realize believers need to recognize that God and God's grace is enough. And there's just way too many of us that don't believe that. We're like, oh God, no. $1 million in the bank, that's enough. Perfect health, that's enough. A car that runs well, that's enough. A van that doesn't get stuck at the end of the driveway, right? That's enough. We had all that snow the other night, so the keys had to deal with things like that. But whatever it is, whether it's just a small thing that happens on one time or other, we all know what it's like to question. I don't know if it's enough. Next one is put on the breastplate of righteousness. And you need to recognize that Christ is your righteousness. He's your righteousness. Because Satan's a lot of times going to come along and say, you know, you're a pretty righteous dude. That used to be a way of saying you're cool. I just realized that. I don't know if you guys remember that, when that was the expression. Some of you are too young to remember that. Some of you are too old to know that. But it used to be, he's a righteous dude. But anyway. But Satan comes along and says, you are righteous. You are so incredible. And does God know what he's missing out on by not letting you do this or that or helping you do this or that? You need to say, no, you know, the only righteousness I have that counts, whether in my practice or in my standing before God, is what I have in Christ. How about feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Christ is my peace. He's my peace with God, and he's my peace. Oh, it moved off the bottom of the page. He's my peace with each other, with other believers. And I need to remember that. Because if you remember, and I always think that this, in the verses preceding the armor of God, just before he gets to the parts in there, he says, you know, your wrestling match is not with flesh and blood. It's with this, and he goes to these fallen beings, these fallen angels and Satan. They're the real enemy. But you always think other people are. If Jim would get his act together and just treat me right, I'd be fine. You know how many marriages out there struggle because the husband or the wife goes, if my spouse would just appreciate me, if they'd just be nice to me, they're the problem. Not realizing, you know what, I've known marriages where you've got one spouse that is an absolute jerk, but the other spouse lives the Christian life. And I'm not saying they never have problems, but they live the Christian life and they go through that. And you're going, wow, what a testimony that that person does this thing despite how his or her spouse treats them. But there's all kinds of situations where we point our fingers at others. In reality, the problem's here because he's our peace that puts us at peace with others and our peace mostly with God. How about the shield of the faith, which you're able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one? You know, the armor of God starts, it's a wrestling match. You're up close and it's personal. And as you're putting on the armor, Satan has to back off. And now he's shooting arrows at you, flaming arrows. But the most important thing in this is it's the shield of the faith. And in the context of Ephesians, the biggest issue of faith that Paul talks about is the fact that we have absolute equal access to God. There is no believer today that has better access to God than any other believer. You do not need to come to me and say, oh, pastor, would you pray for me? And I'd say, yeah, I'll pray. I'll pray for you. And I'm glad. I think that there's something we do in sharing together in burdens by praying together. But you don't need me to pray for you. Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have absolutely the same access to God the Father that I have. That's part of this salvation by grace. And we need to recognize that we all have that equal access. And so there's faith. But Satan's going to come along and he's going to say in there, I think this goes along with a lie, you know, the way you've been behaving, God does not want to listen to you. And does God ever listen to you because you're behaving well? So that's part of a legalistic lie that we tell each other. God only listens to you if you're behaving well. If you recognize that you're seated at the Father's right hand and you know that you need His help and you turn to Him, God listens. It's when we're standing there going, God, I don't want to let go of this thing that I'm doing, but help me while I hold on to this thing here. That's different than the person that's going, oh, I'm making a mess of this. This is not working. God, help me. I need to do something different. That's different, and that's access. But Satan comes along, and he's going to stand there. He's going, you loser, you loser. God isn't going to listen to you. Again, one of his lies. The helmet of salvation. Ephesians has the classic verse on the nature of our salvation. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are saved by grace through faith. I'm not saved by my works. My works have contributed absolutely nothing to my eternal salvation. It's based totally on the grace of God. Jesus Christ came into the world, died on the cross for my sins. He was buried. He rose again. And I'm saved by believing that and nothing else. I'm not saved by being committed, by joining church, by getting baptized, by any of those things. I'm saved by believing He did everything. There's nothing else I could add to it. All I could do was believe that message. What a wonderful thing to be able to put on that helmet up there when Satan wants to say, oh, your works, your works, your works, and go, you know what? My salvation's won totally by the grace of God. I've got nothing to contribute. And then the last part of this, he says, the sword of the Spirit, which is, our Bible say the word of God, but it's not the word logos, it's the word rhema, it's the utterances of God. And the utterances of God are, what are the good things that God says? The book of Ephesians starts by telling us God says all good things about us in Christ. He doesn't say a couple good things about us. He says all good things about us. And I think he brings us back to this at the end of the book in putting on the armor of God by telling us, guess what? You need to stop, take up that sword, and remind yourself, what are these good things God says about us in Christ? He says, I am holy and without blame. He says that I am one that is forgiven. He says that I'm one that is graced. He says that I'm one that is redeemed. And those are just five of the many things that He says about us in Christ. Quick review of the armor of God today. Why do we do that? Because Satan's going to come along and he's going to pitch lies at us. He's going to pitch lies right here, and he's going to say, guess what? You are a major loser, and God is so embarrassed that you're His child. And you go, you know what? Before God, because I am in Christ. Yeah, did I just make a mess of my life right there? I did. But because I am in Christ by faith, guess what? I am holy and I am blameless. That's the thing you have to remember, because Satan's going to make you doubt. He's going to make you doubt all kinds of things, and you're going to sit there and be stuck in this situation. You're going to be stuck in this mess because you're going to be stuck with doubts because you're going to forget what God says about you in Christ. And what God says about you is the only thing that matters. It's not that God isn't concerned with your behavior, but your behavior is not in the end going to alter your standing before God. Quick review of the armor of God. Quick sprint through it this morning as we're talking about doubts. How do you counter doubts? Because doubts come as lies. They start oftentimes with lies, with fears. How do you counter doubts? You need to mature. God's going to take you into situations that are going to be tough. They're going to be hard. But they're going to be the process. In fact, we kind of talked a little bit about this on Wednesday night. People were throwing some different things on. I think Josh added a couple of things on Wednesday evening about this whole process of maturity. You don't mature by playing in the nursery. You mature by dealing with real life and real problems. And as you mature in those, you're able to make distinctions. And as you're able to make distinctions, there are going to be some doubts that just are just going to fall away because you're going to go, that's just not the way it is. Immaturity oftentimes is going to give rise to a lot more doubts. I'm not saying mature people don't have doubts, but their doubts probably have moved on to different things. But because doubts oftentimes come from suggestions of Satan, lies, where he's going to get you to question who you are, and he's going to get you to question who God is, and he's going to question how God saved you or what God's doing, and he's going to get you to question these things. You have to go through the armor and reorient your thinking with these six parts of the armor to be able to counter the doubts that he wants you to think in. Because he wants you to sit on your hands in doubt. Or go off and by your own efforts, go out and fix things because you have doubts. Now next week when we come back, we're going to be looking at what is the source of faith? Is faith just something that some people have more faith than others? They're better at faith? Or is there another way to understand faith and its source? We'll come back and we'll talk about that next week, what the Bible says. We actually got a couple weeks where we're going to talk about the source of faith. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful that you have told us why doubts occur, why we struggle with doubts, and you've told us how even to be able to handle and respond to them. Help us as believers to be encouraged by your provision for us to be able to deal with doubts so that we really can be those that go on walking by faith. And we thank you for this then. Amen. Have a great day in the Lord. Stay and have lunch with us, hopefully today, before you have to leave.